Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Hear now the word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And afterward, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give his angels charge of you, and on their heads they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he said to him, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. May God bless us for this reading of his holy word.
I suppose this passage of the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness is one of the all-time favorites for preachers to preach upon, and maybe for people to read as well, inasmuch as we're all very familiar with temptation, it being part of our common and ordinary experience, and so we're interested to see how this became a part of the life and experience of our Lord Jesus and how he dealt with it. It's also a point of real importance in our theology and in the Scriptures, as the Scripture makes much of the fact that our Lord Jesus was tempted, and therefore we have on high a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and also one who can help us when we are tempted. Of course, it is disquieting to discover that the Lord Jesus was not tempted in exactly the same way that we are. But nonetheless, we want to look at this passage and see, first of all, that the Lord Jesus was in a very real tempted, how wily and powerful an opponent is his and ours in the devil. We want to see how that nevertheless, though he was tempted, there was no possibility of him succumbing to that temptation. And although we cannot understand how those two things go together in the final analysis, yet we hope to see before we stop that it's a good thing that Jesus was tempted. It's an even better thing that he couldn't succumb. The passage which relates the temptation of our Lord Jesus has sometimes been obscure to us, I feel sure, when we've read it, partly because so much has been said about it that it's difficult always to know what we should believe and what we shouldn't, but also partly because it's not always been easy for us to discover what was so wrong about some of these temptations. But first of all, we want to look at, just a moment, note the circumstance in which the temptation occurs, as the circumstances are important to the progress of the temptations. You'll see that it occurs after the baptism of our Lord, when God had spoken from heaven, announced to all present, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And it's that point upon which the devil pounces when he returns, when he comes to Jesus in the wilderness, and he picks up on that word from God, insinuating that it may not be entirely reliable, and that in any case he ought to be willing to prove it if it is true, and proceeds therefrom to tempt him. But the other circumstance, the two other circumstances, which are important in this passage are, First of all, that he was taken into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted. That is to say, that Jesus was in that place at that time by the will of God, and he knew that. And secondly, that in his temptation, he was being tempted in his role as the God-man, and it was his human nature particularly which was under attack. And it was in his role as the representative of the people of God that he acted or was restrained from acting in several instances. And this is brought out for us with particular poignancy when it's noted that he fasted for 40 days and was hungry. Now, of course, we didn't need anybody to tell us that after 40 days one would be hungry. But I think that was included so that we might be absolutely sure that this one who was in the wilderness, who had fasted 40 days, felt the same feelings you and I feel, had the same weaknesses, was exposed to the same weaknesses, and therefore at this point of the most debilitated physical resources, at this point at which even one's psychology begins to be disrupted, at this most vulnerable occasion, the devil comes to tempt, as the devil always does come when we are most at risk. And the devil comes saying, since you are the Son of God, and because there is an insinuation of doubt in what he says, it's translated for you, us, if you are the Son of God. We heard this voice that said you were. You present yourself to us as the Son of God. Well, if you are, prove it. Put up or shut up. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. After all, no doubt is insinuated, if not actually said on that occasion, after all, isn't there a basic incongruity here between your being the Son of God and being hungry? Such a thing ought not to be. When the people of God, a rebellious and murmuring lot to be sure, were taken out of Egypt and wandered 40 years in this or a similar wilderness, God at least provided for them manna every day from heaven. They didn't go hungry. And when they complained enough, he sent them quail on top of the manna. And you, the Son of God, are out here in the wilderness and he doesn't care any more about you than to let you go hungry and possibly to starve to death here in this howling wilderness where only the beasts will know and feast themselves upon your bones. I mean, it's only reasonable to make these stones become bread. You know, I suspect most of us think that is a reasonable request. I mean, what was so sinful about this temptation? It is, after all, no virtue to be hungry. It's no sin to be fed. He had the power to turn the stones into bread. So why shouldn't he turn the stones into bread? Well, it seems to me that there are at least two aspects to this besides the one which he crystallizes in his reply. And that is, that after all, he was here in the wilderness by the will of God, at the direction of the Spirit of God. He was God's charge or care. He was there as a man, not as God. He was there as we would be there, to endure a temptation as we would endure a temptation, to respond to that temptation with the weapons accessible to us. He quotes at every turn the Word of God. We may not know it the way he knew it because he was a student of the Word. He worked at it. He read it. He studied it. We tend to ignore it. So he was better prepared, but he used the weapons that we have at our command as our great example and forerunner to show us how to deal with temptation. So he was there as a man, as our example, to show us how to respond in these situations. But you see, we can't turn stones into bread. It's not within our power. One of the great things about Jesus is that he identified with us in every aspect of human existence. Not only in its joys, but in its pain and its sorrow, he was acquainted with them both. This was part of his humiliation. He was suffering by means of temptation. The people of God are often called upon to suffer. The people of God are often called upon to undergo trial, to undergo difficulty, pain, and sorrow, and loss. And what do we always say in such situations? We ought to behave in this situation the way Jesus behaved when he was in this kind of a situation. He's our example. There are plenty of people, I'm sure, believers this morning, who are hungry. Some of them may have been 40 days and more without bread. It's at least a small comfort to know that their Lord underwent that as well. And he did not separate himself from the common lot of humanity, nor from the ordinary lot of the person of God, by using his divine power to satisfy his needs. He did exactly what you and I have to do. And that is to say, because God brought me to this place, and God put me here, and I know I'm in his hands, and there's nothing more I can do about the matter, I must trust God. And if I live, I live. If I die, I die. I'm in his hands. The other aspect, of course, of this temptation, I suspect, is the temptation to cut short his sufferings when they become unbearable or unreasonable in appearance. Do you see what would have happened if Jesus had begun at this point to fudge, to shave off little bits of the hard corners of his identification with us and his bearing our troubles and sorrows for us? What would have happened the next time he was in a hard place and the temptation would come again? Use your divine power to cut short this suffering. Would have been under more pressure to do it. And then when it came to the end and the cross was before him, the ultimate pain and agony and suffering, and he'd established a habit of cutting short by the use of his divine prerogatives, his identification with us, he might well have called upon those 10,000 leagues of angels to come and rescue him instead of dying. That was a very subtle temptation. But Jesus could see clearly the issue that was at stake. And the issue that was at stake was, I am here in the providence of God. I am here at the direction of the Spirit of God, and in the terms of God's employment of me in this place, I cannot use my power, my divine power, to satisfy my human need. I must trust God. In a very real sense, in this case, as at the end of his life at the cross, the taunt of those who were opposed to him that was presented to him was truer than they knew when they said, he saved others, himself He cannot save. And that was true. He had come to save others, and that meant he could not save himself. He had come to use his power and his person in the deliverance of other persons, but he couldn't do it when himself was in trouble. He had, at that point, to do only what you and I can do, and that is trust God. And of course, his trust was well placed. When this experience was all over, God rewarded that trust, because he says he was ministered to by angels, but not angels that he summoned, angels that his Father sent. So that you and I, in a similar place, cannot call upon angels, but they may be sent. We cannot, when we cannot provide for ourselves, God may supply. So he says to the devil, my answer to this temptation is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, I don't think that Jesus was saying what we sometimes think he was saying in that quotation. He was not saying that I am sustained here in this wilderness in my hunger by feeding upon that spiritual manna of which you know nothing. I don't think that's what he was saying at all. Now, it may be true, but I don't think it's what he was saying. What he was saying was, it's true, bread sustains life. But it's also true that whether I have bread or whether I don't have bread, my life ultimately depends upon the will of God. If he desires that I live, I will live. If he desires I die, I will die. And therefore, what I am doing in this situation is to trust God. Man does not live by bread alone. If I make bread out of these stones and eat it, that doesn't guarantee I'm going to live. If it's God's will that I die, I will die. If I don't make bread out of these stones, that doesn't guarantee I will die, because if it's God's will that I will live, I will live. I'm going to trust God. And the devil said, good point. Splendid point. Couldn't have said it better myself. Admirable thought. Commendable approach to life. But there's one difficulty, Jesus, with your having taken this position on this matter, and that is that there isn't anybody who knows what a sterling character you have and how staunch your trust in God your Father is. Here we are out here in this barren and howling wilderness. There's nothing but scorching sun and blistering sand and searing rocks and ravening beasts. There's not another soul around who knows that you are trusting God with your very life at this point. He said, I've got an idea. Come with me to the pinnacle of the temple. Always lots of people around the temple. Visible point, center of the city. You say you trust God. Let's see how much you really trust God. After all, hasn't God promised that he'll keep you from even stubbing your foot on a stone? That his angels will bear you up in their arms? So he says, why don't you just cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, claiming these scriptures that come from the very mouth of God himself, and see if it works. And when the angels come, when they catch you, as I'm sure they will, then your ministry will be off to a smashing success. You'll be a very popular figure overnight, and so on and so forth. Now, of course, there are many things wrong with this as well. Very similar to the previous temptation in a way, in that it assumes a legitimate end, After all, the satisfaction of hunger with food is a legitimate end. It's just that making that food out of stones was for Jesus an unlawful means to achieve that end. Ends do not justify means. The devil assumed that what Jesus was looking for was a popular ministry that would be well received among the people and so on. And so he was appealing to that as a legitimate end. Why not use this particular means to achieve it? But of course, the Lord Jesus was not only better acquainted with the scripture than the devil, he was a better theologian as well. And he knew that the devil was misapplying scripture, that God does not encourage us to rash acts, to flinging ourselves into the mouths of lions or into the way of temptation and then expecting God to rescue us. In fact, the scriptures condemn such behavior. And the Lord Jesus knew that such an act as flinging oneself from the pinnacle of the temple was not an act of trust. It was an act of presumption, and in fact came under the category, thou shalt not tempt, that is, test or try the Lord your God. You shall not put God to the test. I want to digress just a moment. It's clear already how the Lord is answering these temptations by the application of Scripture. But do you know these are not common and ordinary temptations? There's anything about these temptations that's that they're, in the specifics of them, uncommon. He's not being encouraged to lie or to steal. He's not being encouraged to commit adultery or some such thing as that, which are, after all, common and ordinary sins and temptations. What strikes me, one of the things that strikes me about this passage, is that Christ finds the principle at stake and says Scripture covers all of these situations. You know, you and I tend to think that there's about a dozen sins or situations to which Scripture actually pointedly speaks, because we know those. And we think on the rest, the Scripture is silent. But every time the devil comes up with attack, the Lord Jesus says, now, what is involved in this is forbidden over here in the Scripture. And he cites the passage. You see, you and I need to believe that the Scripture which God has given to us is sufficient for our need, and to repair to it, to learn it, to study it, so that when we are in such situations, we will be able to discern with God's help that Scripture has already spoken on the subject, and no special revelation is required, only a knowledge of the Word of God. Now, that's a digression. So he says, you shall not put God to the test. Now, of course, the devil didn't know that his idea of what would be a successful ministry for Jesus Christ was not Jesus' idea. The devil at this point, of course, is not a privy to the whole counsel of God, and he doesn't understand that what Jesus is going to count as a highly successful mission to earth is one that ends in ignominy and disaster on the cross. The devil is thinking in popular Madison Avenue terminology, and he thinks that in order to be successful, you've got to have great crowds, you see. It's got to be a popular success. Jesus wasn't thinking in those terms whatsoever, but he saw that if he did what he was being encouraged to do, that that would involve the sin of tempting or testing the Lord God. And by the way, when Jesus quotes this verse, he's not saying to the devil, you shouldn't tempt me. Although that was true. What he's saying is, I can't put God to the test. We men are forbidden by the Word of God from putting God to the test. And you know people do that all the time. People do that all the time. time in 100 ways. Think up presumptuous ways of testing whether or not God's promises are true. There are still places in America where they handle poisonous snakes and tempt God, put God to the test, see whether or not his promise is true, that they'll survive if they're people of God, even the bite of poisonous snakes. God doesn't reward that kind of thing. We may not handle poisonous snakes, but I'll bet a lot of us have put God to the test by trying to make bargains with him. Oh, Lord, I'm in a real pickle now. If you'll do this for me, I'll do that. If you'll just do this, then I'll stop doing that. God doesn't enter into those bargains. He doesn't need to. He's got all he wants. He doesn't need what you can offer. Our job is simply to trust and obey. Well, the devil at this point leaves off being subtle. And he says, all right, I see the fellow I'm dealing with. You are the Son of God. The battle is going to be joined. Come with me, at least in your mind's eye, if not in physical reality. And he displays before him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Present kingdoms, perhaps, and future kingdoms, perhaps. Gold and palaces and armies and horses. Wealth and fame and beauty. And he says, I know that God has promised all these kingdoms to his Messiah. I know that's why you've come. But he said, let's be reasonable. Let's work these things out. After all, I am a powerful adversary. And if you're going to take those kingdoms, you're going to have to take them by force. Because I'm going to resist, and my friends are going to resist, and my underlings are going to resist. It's going to be a long and a bloody battle. And we can avoid all that. I'll give them to you. All of them. Lock, stock, and barrel. All the glory of them. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. A lot of us have been tempted to be reasonable, to make peace with evil, to lay down our arms against wickedness. But the Lord Jesus was not. And in any case, he knew that it was unthinkable. And if he could not make peace with evil, he certainly could not worship its personification. So he says, it is written, therefore thrice sure, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil was dismissed, and the angels came and ministered to him. Now there are two things consequent to this narrative of which the Scripture assures us, which don't seem at first sight to go together. One is, and this we can heartily endorse, when we first think about it, especially that we have a great high priest who really understands and sympathizes with us because he was tempted in every point as we are, yet he did not sin. And we have the word of the same author that because he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. We think great But if we think about what it was that our Lord Jesus underwent in his inward psychology, we realize that the one who is being tempted was not simply Jesus the man, but Jesus the God-man. And that there was really no possibility that Jesus could have sinned. The devil was butting his head against a stone wall. The devil was utterly out of his league. There was no possibility that any of his stratagems would work. None of his trickery, none of his lies, none of his subtlety, none of his blandishments, none of his offers. None of it was going to appeal to Jesus Christ. He could not win that battle. And so I begin to wonder just to what extent he can sympathize with us when he could not have sinned. And my friend, it's absolutely sure that he could not have sinned. And he cannot sin now, even though he bears in its glorified condition that same human nature at the right hand of the Father. He can't sin there either. God cannot sin. And the man Jesus Christ was so full of the holiness and the purity of the living God that he could not even be appealed to by sin. And isn't that what we mean when we talk about temptation most of the time? When Jesus said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," what he meant was, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shan't probe him. You can't try and find if there are any weak spots. You can't try and test and assay him to see if he's pure gold or not. Because you see, God cannot be tempted from within as we are. When the tempter came from without and said, "Here's an idea," there was no response in Jesus Christ that said, "Oh boy, that's something I want." You know, that's what happens to us. When the devil comes with a temptation from without, he knowing our inward person, he knowing our lusts and weaknesses, knows that within there is a yearning after sin. Knows that he's going to be met by a favorable inward response. That's what we call temptation. But in Jesus Christ, there was none of that inward response. He cannot be attracted to sin. He cannot be attracted to evil. It's utterly repugnant and revolting to him. Now, it may be true that it's no sin to be tempted. But my friend, in the sense in which we respond to temptation, that is certainly evidence of a sinful nature. Unmistakable, categorical, universal evidence of a sinful nature. When sin appeals to me and I want to do it, whether I do it or not, that's proof positive I'm a sinner in my nature. In Jesus Christ, there was no such response. He was utterly revolted by any idea of sin. So in that sense, he could not be tempted. He could be approached, he could be attacked, he could be tested, but there was no inward response or lust after sin in his heart whatsoever. You say, then in what did his temptation consist? And I say, I don't know. That's one of the things you can jot down on your cuff to ask when we get to glory. Because I don't know anybody. Though there are lots of attempts at answers. There's one thing that I do suspect very strongly, though, and that is that it's a jolly good thing that he couldn't be tempted in that sense. Not only because we needed a sinless Savior, but also because having been triumphant over the devil, and there being no possibility of his being outwitted or tricked or shanghaied into sin by any stratagem of the devil whatsoever, he truly is able to help you and I when we are being tempted. There isn't anything the devil can come up with that's going to catch him unawares. He is the quintessential, universal winner. The devil was out of his league. Now, if you want to learn how to endure temptation, you have to learn from Jesus Christ. He's the only one who knows. If you really want to escape in the hour of temptation, you have to do so with his help, because all the rest of us are born losers. And that means, it seems to me, not only that we must know his word, because Jesus used the word over and over, we must know the word of God. We must expect that there is help and that we don't have to sin. It's not only that God has said to us that he never sets temptation or testing before us, but except that there is a way of escape already made that we can use if we will look for it. It is also that he says, this one, Jesus Christ, having been tempted, having survived unscathed, not even touched, not even singed, having escaped and having ascended into glory, he is now able to help those who are being tempted. Do you know, I greatly fear that a great many of us think that Christianity is only about forgiveness. We don't expect to survive temptation. Our experience is so abysmally and universally one of succumbing to temptation that temptation and sin are almost universal in our experience. All the devil or the world or the flesh has to do is tempt us and we're gone. But God is saying in his word, my friend, there is one who is able to help you in temptation's hour. Now, it's a wonderful thing to know that when one sins, God is merciful, that he delights in mercy, that he loves to forgive, that he welcomes and forgives his erring children over and over again without limit. But it is also a blessed and more glorious thing, perhaps, to know that he is able to help us in temptation's hour. For half a minute, in some of our cases. So we need to be encouraged to seek his help, not to fold up so quickly, but to be stronger in our resolve not to yield to temptation, and convinced that he is able to help us who cry out for it in our hour of need, and determined to do so at every opportunity. May God help you, and may God help me in our hour of temptation by the hand of him who is victorious over the enemy of our souls. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we confess our weakness. We confess our lack of determination not to sin, but to pursue holiness. We ask that you will put within us a stronger resolve, that you will put within us a higher yearning and a deeper yearning after holiness and goodness. We pray that you will enable us in temptation's hour to use those resources available to us, especially the Word of God and the help of Jesus Christ by his Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.